So the walls are getting done. Nehemiah is undertaking this very important project to rebuild the walls. The walls of Jerusalem, when he came back, they were a mess. They need restored. There's rubble everywhere. He's overwhelmed by this when he comes back and he looks at it. But he's the man that the Lord wants to use, and he knows it. I love how he realizes the Lord wants to do work through him. And he's right there. Okay, Lord, I'm willing. Whatever you want. I really believe he's a great picture of the Holy Spirit too. Nehemiah means comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter as well. But he's in Jerusalem and he's meeting all kinds of opposition. And we've seen a few forms of it already, many forms. And the devil's really subtle, isn't he? You know what? Actually, he can be subtle, but he's not always subtle. He'll start out subtle and then he'll revert to more overt ways of opposition and so on and everything. But first in this book, the enemy laughs at the Jews, if you remember that. Then the enemy ridicules the Jews, and that's not so subtle, I guess. But eventually, there's open opposition, which got so intense that here, Nehemiah, he had his builders put a brick in one hand and a sword in the other. We're ready to build the wall, but we're ready to fend off the enemy if he attacks as well. We're prepared. I see that as us. Whatever the work is the Lord has you doing, you have a brick or a pencil or, I don't know, a wrench in one hand and your sword in the other. Where is your sword? Where's your sword while you're working? Is it on your desk? Is it out in your car? Is it at home? That's for you to answer. So they're working on the wall, sword in one hand, brick in the other. And the sword, I say, this is like us, like we should. Where's our sword when we're working? The sword of the Spirit, obviously. And Nehemiah and his co-workers, they worked so hard, they didn't even take their clothes off except to take a bath. They didn't even change their clothes. They kept working. And now in this chapter, chapter 5, we're going to see the opposition come from within, from right inside the camp, right in amongst them. And it happens. We know that Satan attacks from outside. We know that he provokes people right there on the inside as well. A lot of us know this really well. The Apostle Paul warned about this too, and I believe that this is where the devil strikes his greatest blows, because often we don't see it coming. We expect it to come from outside, but the attacks on the inside, as a church, we don't always see it coming, because it could come from somebody you really trusted. It could come from somebody that you're pouring your heart into, and you can't believe that they come against you and stab you in the back or whatever. It happens, though, and it's part of the walk. It happens. We have an enemy who hates us, and he can provoke right there on the inside. Paul warned about it. His greatest blows are those kind of blows. So in history of the church, we've seen that the devil's, if he's unable to destroy the church from the outside, we've seen that he'll join it. He'll join it. You know, J. Vernon McGee said the most dangerous place maybe to go on a Sunday is church, because that's where the devil goes. He's not down at IBM trying to break them up. He's in the church trying to wreak havoc there. He tries by persecution, and the next thing he does is he'll join the church. So the devil had already brought in discouragement among these Jews here. So now he goes a step further and he causes this conflict within. And in chapter 5, the wall's almost done. The wall's really getting completed and everything. And again, the external opposition wanes and it's replaced by inward depression. Or maybe I should use the word discouragement, which will bring depression. But the same obstacles apply today to us. Because whenever we do anything for the Lord, we can always count on outward opposition and then inward depression, or at least discouragement. It happens. And many of you know this. I'm sure all of you do. It's usually a combination of both. And it can alter back and forth from within, from without, and so on. As the chapter begins, there's a shortage of food, which is really going to bum people out, isn't it? You got a lot of people in a real shortage of food. This contributes to the depression too. And as we look at this, ask yourself, and I was thinking about this week. Ask yourself, are you the kind of person, what kind of person am I? Am I the type that makes things happen? Or am I the kind who, one of those kinds of people that watch things happen? Or am I one of the ones that wonder what happened? Think about it. I think we fall into one of those three categories. Make things happen, watch things happen, or wonder what happened? It just seems to fit. Or are we just plain old negative? Those people kind of I don't want to say drive me crazy, but the negative ones. There's negative people in every flock maybe or in every crowd or whatever that kind of grate on you. Is that you? Because you could change. We know that. Well, Nehemiah is the first guy because he's a man that makes things happen. Or I like to think of it as he's a man who knows God can make things happen. And I just want to be on board with God. And God, you can use me any way you want to. And I'll make things happen if that's what you want me to do. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want. So he's the first kind of guy. Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that were left in ruins, we remember, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It's probably about a good 100 years since then, but now we're going to see three reasons given for this food shortage, too, and I think they're kind of important. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives." Now, you know, if the wives are getting in on it, it's pretty intense, too, and I don't mean to be picking on wives. I'm just being serious. But their wives against their brethren, the Jews, there's infighting. Satan is so happy when this kind of stuff happens. "For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." So when Nehemiah and his company showed up, thousands of people pour into this area. They just flooded the area around Jerusalem and everything and coming back into Israel. It's being flooded, and it's causing a population explosion that really must have drained the food supply. And they're busy working on the walls. Verse 3, "Some also that were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Now, dearth is a famine. And another reason for the shortage of food was there was a drought in the land. So everything's coming all at once. Last week we talked about being overwhelmed. You know, we saw these enemies mounting up, coming from every direction of the compass. They were adding up. The enemy was coming with force and everything. So there's a drought. But we have then inflation plus the tax burden placed on the Jews by the king too. That had reduced many of them to poverty as well. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So reason three for the shortage of food was probably because the people, they're actively involved in rebuilding the walls. So the crops aren't being tended like they had been previously. You know, all around Jerusalem, they need this food, and they want protection from the enemy. They want to be able to worship freely. And there's a hurriedness, I'm sure, with let's build the wall, and there's a lack of those that are really worrying about the food so much. So there's that threat and the worry, so the crops in the fields weren't tended the way they had been before. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So the increase in the population here, plus we have a really dry season, plus we have the work of the ministry, let's call it, the building of the wall. Look at it as a picture of the ministry, the work they're doing for the Lord. This all causes the people to buy corn at extremely expensive prices. There's a shortage and the price goes up and they're having a hard time. They want to buy corn, and they have to buy them at very expensive prices, so they're forced to mortgage their homes. This is a pretty drastic situation. Their vineyards they're mortgaging. They're selling their kids. Now, literally, this is more or less, they're not really selling their children to slavery. It's like virtual slavery. They're sending their kids out of the house because they have to work. And these kids are probably being abused as far as, like, overworked is really what's going on. So it's a virtual slavery. It's hard work for little money, so it's not literally being owned, but they're working hard. I mean, the kind that would grieve a parent and everything, but they have to do it. Now, this passage has something to say to us too, because if you think about this, we too can go through these kind of times. We can go through the kind of times where we're all depressed and we're stressed and we're malnourished. And I don't think anybody's malnourished the food kind. The malnourishment that I want to talk about is the word. Being malnourished, you get depressed, you know, you're working too hard, you're thinking about too many other things, and you're not spending time in the word. You're not spending time with the Lord. So you're malnourished too. Maybe it's due to a population explosion as well. Sometimes what happens, maybe the Lord adds to the church. You know, when we're saying addition to the church, maybe you're not getting the attention you feel you used to get. And I'm sorry for that. We can't always get to everybody and everything. You know how it is. But it happens. There's a population explosion and new people show up at church, and pretty soon we no longer get the attention we used to get or whatever. And big churches, you know, this is funny because Rosemary Gallatin told me this years ago, big churches get to the point where they one day look around and go, I don't even know these people. And remember when we only had 30 people? Remember how that was? And because we were up in Canada and it was really small and everything. But when you think, whatever happened to the just 30 people who met together? Maybe it's due to the inevitable dry season that comes into every life. Everybody goes through a dry season. All of us. Every one of us. Every believer from time to time. Here's the thing. Maybe, are you depressed? Are you feeling dry? Are you going through one of these dry seasons right now? I think this is a great place to be if you are. It's a great thing to admit it when you are, because we all go through it. And I'm hoping this ministers to you. If you're in one right now, every one of us goes through those dry seasons. I know I'd have, and a drought from time to time. And if you haven't, you will. You will. So, but the Lord allows us to be tested in times like that. He wants to test us. He wants to see if we're learning. Tested in the times where maybe we don't feel a spiritual high like we used to or whatever. He doesn't want us to feel. He wants to build faith. It's about faith. It's not about feeling. I'm going to trust him even when I don't feel like it. I'm going to trust him even when I don't feel good or I don't feel comfortable or I don't feel whatever. It's not about feeling. You know, you hear a lot of people talking about their feelings. Oh, I don't feel it in that church, or I don't feel it, right? It's not about feeling. It's really about faith. So maybe you're not having a spiritual high, but he wants to develop in us a walk based on faith rather than feeling. And it's a faith that's solid rock, we spoke about Sunday. Not that unstable roller coaster up and down faith. Because we've all been there, and we see people like this. One day they're up, next day they're down, and they're riding the roller coaster, and they're tight with the Lord, they're not, they're doubting, and we all go through it, but it's not that kind of faith. Or maybe like the wall builders here, there's times where we're stressed and we're hungry due to the fact that we're actually ministering. We're busy ministering. Maybe it's in teaching. You're studying to teach, or you're doing Sunday school, or you're leading worship, or you're ministering to people, or you're counseling, or whatever, any combination of all of those. You're serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. But you find yourself dry, and you find that you're serving the Lord, but you're not really spending any time with him. You need to go back and get filled up in everything. So maybe that's what it is. You're taking care of others so much that you no longer have any time to feed your own soul. I would definitely say get into fellowship. Get in a Bible study. Get in the Word yourself. Pray over the Word. Ask the Lord to fill you up, to reveal to you. Maybe we're no longer finding time to feed our own souls from the Word. In verse 6, Nehemiah, he says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself." You know what? I look at him as a really good leader, a really spirit-led leader, and I like this guy. But before he said anything, Nehemiah called a counseling session with himself. I like this. I do these a lot. Okay, me, myself, and the Lord. But anyways, I like to do this because it's just like David did in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. If you remember, he got in a situation. David was greatly distressed because the people spake of stoning him. They were blaming him as the leader because all the men, all their wives and kids had been taken by the enemy. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Listen, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You ever get away and do that? You know, Lord, I am so bummed right now. I just get away, walk across the street, walk out into the woods, whatever you have to do, take off. And go be with the Lord. Lord, I need encouragement. And he knows. And you really want to spend time, he'll do it. But we don't do it. Maybe we don't take the time. He wants us to take that time. So Nehemiah encouraged himself in the Lord as God, just like David did. And people also like to make it sound too in thinking about this, like it's the leader's fault. Like it's all the leader's fault. But more than that, you know what? Nehemiah, he's grieved for the people, not at the people. He's grieved for them. I believe this guy loves these people. I don't get grieved so much at people. I get grieved for them because, I mean, I know we can be better. I know we can do better. I know we can fall in love more with the Lord. I know we can pursue him more than we do. So he does too. And he says, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, the leadership, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. So these people were Jews themselves, but they're exploiting this situation. You know, when people take advantage of other people in dire conditions, this drives you crazy, doesn't it? To think that people are so money hungry or power hungry or whatever it is, they'll take advantage of the lowliest people of all. You ever see the elderly getting gypped out of their retirement money or anything like this? It's kind of, it's really, boy, you just wonder. And well, they're exploiting the situation at the expense of their own people. When we find ourselves in times of stress or doubt, there's going to be people who seek to exploit the situation. There always is. Me, me, me. How can I pad my own nest or whatever? They'll use other people. They'll manipulate others. And this is what's happening. You know, they'll manipulate emotions and things. In fact, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20? He told the elders, they were gathered there, the elders from Ephesus. He had a meeting with these guys, and they're all standing there together, and he's leaving. And he says, you know what, I'm going to be taken off, so I need to warn you about this. He said, know that after I depart, there will arise some from your own midst. Maybe he's talking to the very people right there. They're there at the time. Maybe they don't even know they're going to do this. Right in your own midst. Who'll speak perverse things, seeking to draw men after themselves. Wow. You know, you're supposed to lead them to the Lord, to draw them after yourself. Wow. So what it is personal gain. If I can draw them to me, it's personal gain is what it is. So he tells them that there will be little bugs right in their midst, Paul's saying, you know, termites right amongst us coming out of the wood, who will really cause trouble for them. And that happens from time to time in every church. Went to a meeting last Monday at another church and ran into another pastor, a guy that I actually led to the Lord years and years and years ago. He's a pastor now. He's a great guy. He had called me up about a year ago and asked me about a guy, and I said, no, don't. And they didn't. But he came into the church, and he wreaked havoc, and now his daughter's wreaking havoc in the church. And now they moved on, and it just seems he goes from place to place to place, and he just keeps doing this. And we talked about some others, and he said, that guy was at our church too. It happens right from among you. They rise up and cause trouble, and happens in every church. But anyways, verse 9, also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Good question. You know, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, told us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? You remember when you just began to fear what God was thinking or what God thought of you or where you were with God or whatever? I just remember before I got saved thinking, man, I really need to go to confession or something. You know, I remember those days, but that's Proverbs 9. But for sure, the fear of the Lord is the key to living the Christian life, though, isn't it? Not so much being afraid of God. Once you come into relationship with God, it's more about you don't want to grieve him. I'm afraid I'm going to grieve him. I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint him. And every time I say that, I think I can't disappoint him because he already knows everything. He knows what I'm going to do, so he can't be disappointed. But in my mind, I think that. I'm afraid of doing anything that causes him grief or disappointment because he's been so good to us, because he's been so merciful to us and generous. You know, you guys have all sat there before. Why are you so good to me? And he knows what you used to be. But Nehemiah says, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. So Nehemiah called this meeting now, and he rips into the leaders because they were ripping off their brethren. They're taking advantage. He gives them two reasons why they're wrong. Number one, it compromises their witness. And that gives their enemies, it gives our enemies too, reason for reproach. They're watching us, you know. I don't know how well you know that. The world is watching. And I just feel like they're watching more than they ever have before. They're really, really watching us. So it compromises their witness. That gives the enemies, it will give our enemies reason to reproach them or us. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So Nehemiah, I love him. He sets an example. I always say that Jesus is the greatest example there is. You want to know what to do. You want a role model. You want follow Jesus. But Nehemiah does a pretty good job. He set an example by not charging interest, which is what they were doing, on any kind of loan. If he loaned, he didn't charge interest. So he didn't charge interest on loans that he made. And he's saying, so you shouldn't be doing the same. You shouldn't do this. They're your brothers. He says, restore, I pray you, to them. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that you exact of them. So not only did charging their brother's interest compromise their witness and everything, or compromise their interest, but it contradicts the word of God too, because in Leviticus 25, they're ordered not to charge interest from a brother. It's a law. It's a commandment. They're specifically told not to charge usury, not to charge interest. But this is for us too. This is for us too. We should set an example to the world when we lend things. You know, we learned, last Sunday and the Sunday before that, that we're to lend without thinking of even getting it back. I mean, it makes you think about who you're lending it to, of course, but you think about these things. God's way isn't the world's way. And when the world sees us doing something contrary to what they believe and out of love, that's the witness. That's the idea for the witness that we really want. So this is for us. And what I mean really is that we should be aware that people are watching us and that they're very aware of our witness. They're watching how we treat each other. Remember, Jesus said, they'll see how we treat each other. If we have love for one another, that's really going to speak to them. And they, and like I said Sunday, they even know from time to time what Scripture says. They can be unbelievers. How many of us, I asked Sunday, have stood before an unbeliever who said, hey man, judge not. They know that Scripture. They take it out of context. They may know what the Scriptures say as we're dealing with these people around us. Doesn't your Bible say, and they whip it in your face. You ever have a non-believer, an unbeliever chastise you to your face about, you're not acting like a Christian? That'll really get you. But again, we spoke of judging Sunday, and they know that. They know that it's in here, and they'll throw that in our face. But anyway, here, verse 12, it says, then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. So the priests were called in, and they sealed this pledge with an oath. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So they all agreed. And after being rebuked by Nehemiah, the leaders promised to return the interest that they had taken from the people. But Nehemiah doesn't just rest on their promise. He calls in the priests, and he makes them swear an oath and everything. Take an oath. Swearing in the presence of the priests that they should return all this money and cancel the mortgages. I thought about this. Here, the priests are called in and they make an oath. So in the presence of the priests, they make a promise to return, to restore. Hebrews 13:5, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I take this to mean that as followers of Jesus, we're in the presence of our high priest all the time. So what are we saying? What are we promising? What are we doing in the presence of our high priest? We better be people who deal with integrity, people whose words have weight, people whose words are those of honesty, because our high priest is with us all the time. These guys call in the high priest, yep, before the priest, wait a minute. What did you tell your brother? What did you tell your boss? What did you tell your wife in the presence of Jesus, you born-again saint? Because Jesus is near you, close to you, in his presence. We don't think about that. Jesus goes away sometimes in our walk. We forget that he's there, but he's there. He's always there. What are we watching? Or what are we doing? What do we say? So then a warning's given of what's going to happen to anybody who reneges on this promise. He'd be shaken off, or he'd be shaken out, shaken off the good land like the dust off a garment. You shake it out, and the dust just flies away, shaken off like the dust on a garment. And with a big amen, these guys leave the meeting, and they perform their vow faithfully. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So a short account of Nehemiah's 12-year term as governor, it closes chapter 5. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. I didn't do that. You know, even the servants abused the people and everything. He didn't do this. He wouldn't do this. He supported himself rather than charge his people or the people with his burdens. Nehemiah wouldn't take advantage of his fellow countrymen like his predecessors had. And they did. I think it's a shame. Anybody who figures they represent God and is going to take advantage of their position to further themselves or take something from somebody thinking they deserve it when they really don't. They're not trusting God then. They're not trusting God at all if they're taking like this. His fellow countrymen, predecessors, had taken from the people. And it's because Nehemiah realizes that this is an act of disobedience toward God. In his heart, he's, I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that. I wouldn't be trusting God either. So, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. So he never took advantage of his position to get land or feather his nest for the future, any of this. Further his own kingdom. I think of that. Are we furthering our own kingdoms? Are we furthering the kingdom of God? And a lot of people out there, it's all about their own kingdom, isn't it? Well, his time was devoted to making Jerusalem safe for his brothers, not building his own house or his lands or his personal fortune. And he was sharing everything that he had. If we believe that everything has come from God in the first place, how can we not share it? How can you hoard it up? I was reading about a man who went out and drank from a fountain, and he realized that all the wrinkles went away, and it was like a fountain of youth, and he had this, and he gave some to some sick people, and they got better, and he gave it to the animals, and they got better, and the question was, is he now going to share it with everybody, or is he going to keep it to himself and hoard it? And I thought, that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the fountain of youth, isn't it? Eternal life. How can you keep it to yourself? How can you hoard it up? You can't. His personal fortune. He shares everything. I love it. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You know what? He did. He shared everything. Now, this is not a proud statement, because you know why? It's in here. That's why. Because, I mean, it's in here. God wouldn't allow a proud heart to say something like that and have it recorded in his word. He's just pouring his heart out before the Lord. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Actually, what he's saying, Lord, I've done everything you've directed me to do. He's been led by the Holy Spirit. He's shared everything. So Nehemiah modeled leadership beautifully. He didn't take from the people. He shared everything with them. He didn't demand that they open their purses and their wallets for him. Nothing like that. But instead, he opened his home. He does. He opens his own home. This is what it's talking about. And his own heart to them. One of the things it just wasn't one of my gifts when I first got saved, was hospitality. And I think hospitality is awesome. My wife taught me that gift. I don't care what you say, honey, we're going to have 82 people over for dinner today or whatever, you know. We had people coming and living and staying with us from all over the world, and I got so blessed by it. It was great. But he opened his house. He opened his heart. That's what it really is. Once you open your heart to people, you'll open everything else up to them too. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 1:24 to the church at Corinth. Now he's writing this as a leader. We do not rule over you, but are helpers of your joy. I love that. That's the leader. That's what a pastor or an elder or whatever should do. You know what? I mean, that's all a leader or a pastor or an elder is supposed to do, unless they're invited to do more, to help them, not rule over them, but help them in their joy, the joy of the Lord, the joy of their salvation. I love that. Not to rule over them. Nehemiah, again, he models this perfectly. He didn't take from anybody. He actually shares with everybody. He didn't take money from them. Instead, he opens his heart to them all. Nehemiah did all this because he fears the Lord, simply. So if God keeps track of his sacrifices, that was good enough for Nehemiah. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian," this guy also goes by the name Gashmu, okay? Geshem, Gashmu the Arabian, "and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me." They're getting close to being done. There's a little bit more to do, but now we see the enemies unable to stop the work on the wall through internal discouragement, internal depression that we saw in the last chapter. So Satan resumes his attack externally. He'll go back and forth. He's going to probe. He's going to come around the walls and look for the holes or whatever way he can get in, how internally, externally. And the same's true today, too. The same tactics. These have always been his tactic, from within, from without. He never has a good day, though. You know what? When you're having a bad day and you're thinking of him messing with you, think he never has a good day. He doesn't. He's got no future, no hope. Think about that. He never has a good day. And I don't think we think about that. But he just keeps pounding away, doesn't he? He keeps bothering us. He's so angry that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, that he's not. He just keeps bothering those who undertake any kind of work of faith. The further you step out, the more intense the opposition gets, trust me. Sometimes I think we all have a big target on our back, and he sees it. He knows it's there. You know, he knows it. But anyways, and here are these two knuckleheads again, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." And I say, you know what? Ono sounds like a dead giveaway to me. You know, like, oh no, stay away from this place. I mean, it just does, doesn't it? Oh no, don't go there. But it's a neutral site. Now think about this with me, okay? Doesn't the world, the devil, want to get you in a neutral site? Just come to this neutral site, Jim, and we could talk. We'll reason together. Oh, no. Nehemiah is not stupid. He says, "But they thought to do me mischief." He knows. He's not stupid. "No longer are Sanballat and Tobiah laughing and mocking. Here they change their tactics to try to persuade Nehemiah to meet him at a neutral spot." Now think about this. We do this sometimes. Come to us. Meet us halfway. Think about that. Meet us halfway. Meet the enemy halfway, which is exactly what the world, the flesh, and the devil say to us. Just meet me halfway. You deserve a break. You're a good guy. Take a day off, man. That's what he says to us. Meet me halfway. Come on, compromise. Just one drink, dude. Just one what? One look, one toke, one hit, one what? What? Just a little what? What's it take? It's okay. It won't hurt. Let's meet on neutral ground. Just one time. Hey, you guys love each other. Go ahead. It's okay. Meet me halfway. What could go wrong? This is the enemy, and he's tempting. Come and meet me halfway. Think about it. So let's meet on neutral ground. What could possibly go wrong? Verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work. Leave me alone. Buzz off, you know, kind of. So notice that Nehemiah doesn't say he's doing a great job. Actually, he's saying, I'm involved in a great work. Not I'm doing a great job. I'm involved in a great work. He's saying, you guys thought it was hapless or hopeless, but I see this as holy and glorious. This is something great. God's doing it. You know, in the Nehemiah in us, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter in us, is doing a great work in us both corporately and individually. In the body and in you as an individual, I hope. You know, my wife and I have this saying, you know, we'll look at somebody and we'll think, oh man, what are they doing? Well, they're born again. Let's just pray the Holy Spirit in him is leading him and talking to him and, you know, turns him around and all. And, well, he is doing that. He's doing a great work in us as a body and as individuals. But because the enemy wants us to doubt that, we need to learn the lesson of Simeon. At this time of year, I'm getting ready for Sunday, and I'm thinking about Christmas and everything, and I was reading through Luke. And remember when we looked at Simeon, the old man at the temple? You remember him? He'd been given the promise that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. Awesome promise, huh? After waiting all of his life for that promise to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit leads him to the temple. And you know, and I don't know what's going through his head, if he knows this is going to be the day, or if it's really soon. I think he does, but leads him to the temple, and he must have thought, this is it, I'm finally going to see the Messiah at last. I'm sure he listened for maybe the sound of a parade, you know, chariots coming and soldiers marching. He's going to be a king, he's going to be a war hero, or you know, I don't know, a military leader or something like that. Maybe, soldiers marching. You know, hey, the Messiah is going to be a military leader who's going to lead all the Jews away from Rome and give us victory and set his throne up and it's going to be great. Maybe he's thinking all that kind of stuff. I don't know. From Roman oppression. But at that moment, he gets there and he has this choice to make. Think about this. I think about these things. I'm him and I'm standing there and I'm at the temple. And here comes this 15, 16-year-old girl and her husband with a baby. And he's supposed to believe this is the Messiah, the baby. Do you ever think about that, really? Here he is. He has to make a choice here. This is what I've been waiting for my whole life? These guys? This baby? You know, maybe the baby's crying. I don't know, but what a waste, he could have said. But instead, you know, you think about it. He did what we're challenged to do, too, didn't he? You know, we're all challenged. He took the baby, and he thinks, I bless you, Father. I believe that what this work that you're doing is going to be mighty. This is a mighty work. This is a great work here and massive. But all Simeon hears maybe was a baby's cry. And in Luke 2:29, he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. See, he trusts God's word completely. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. I just think about this. There wasn't a sign over Jesus that says, this is it. Here he is, you know, or a trumpet playing, you know, come over here. There he is. He's in this situation, and somehow the Holy Spirit lets him know, that's it. It's a baby. You know what I mean? And he has to trust in God's word, and he has to hear the Holy Spirit in his heart and everything saying, it's him. This is him. This is what you've been waiting for. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit give you a vision or something like that, a vision in your mind or a desire in your heart that you know is from him? I think we probably all have. But when it came, did you choose to embrace it no matter how small or how weak it was? It could be just a baby thing. Well, are we willing, like Simeon was, to choose to say, I believe this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what you have promised to me, Lord? Or will we, like some of these people, say, well, it's too much work. It's too much work. There's too much rubbish in the way. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough manpower, you know, or whatever it is, you know, too much opposition. Or maybe we'll proclaim it's never going to last. How's this going to affect me? Me, me, me. You know what? That drives me nuts when you watch people's reaction to what's going to happen. And you could tell their first thoughts are, how's this going to affect me? And I forget who it was. One of the old writers says, that's living on the edge of hell, because your first thought's you. But the doubters might say, like Tobiah, even a fox could knock it down. Or will we be those who say, hey, it's a great work the Lord is doing and I'm in on it? Because I believe that Nehemiah, in the process of doing the work and leading the people and trying to feed them and everything else, opening his home, I think he had lots of doubts, but he wasn't going to let them know it. He was going to be a spirit-filled, spirit-led leader and encourage the people and everything. And I believe he's doing a great work, and I'm in on it. I'm all in, Lord. And we like that. And it might not be exactly like what we're expecting. The Lord might show you, give you a vision, a promise, and it may not come out exactly like you thought. And you know what? It usually doesn't. I can tell you that right now. You have this expectation. He's shown you something that doesn't always go the way you think it will. I think he likes doing that on purpose. Let me show you. You know what? Yeah, you had it wrong. Watch this. So if we envisioned it at least, and if we choose to embrace it as from God, then like Nehemiah, will exhibit the one quality necessary for the work, which is faith. Faith, right? Faith. That's it. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what? Somebody gave me that promise years ago, and it's true. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You want to be rewarded? We all want to be rewarded, but we don't really want to diligently seek him. Diligently seek him and watch what happens. Some of you around here have told me, you know, I'm really diligently seeking him, and you know what's going on? And I'm really blessed to hear about it. I'm like, yeah, great. So Nehemiah sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work. Now listen, so I cannot come down. That word down. I don't want to come down. Why should the work cease? And why should it? Why should the work you're doing for the Lord cease? Unless the Lord stops it. He says, whilst I leave it and come down to you? What takes us from serving the Lord? You ever think about this? What takes you down? You're working for the Lord and all of a sudden, I got to come down. Why? Why should we come down? You know, I wouldn't lie to you. Truth thing, I'm studying today and I was at home. And I'm upstairs in this, or in my office, whatever, studying, and I'm thinking about this, not to come down. I'm in the middle of studying, and I'm really getting blessed. And all of a sudden, Candy never does this. I hear, honey, you got to come down here. And I'm like, it's a test. Right? What's going to happen if I go downstairs? Because she never does that. She doesn't even do that for, like, lunch. She just says, do you want lunch? And I'll say yes or no, usually yes, but I'm thinking this is a test, right? Because she never does that. So I went downstairs and she showed me something and all that, but it just struck me, like, what is it that will take us away from the work of the Lord? He doesn't want to come down from the work, and Satan will throw everything at us to stop us, won't he? You know, if it's a Wednesday or a Saturday, my phone is ringing like crazy, I'm getting texts like crazy, I'm getting messages, emails. Please, I'm going to ask you guys to bless me and don't call me on Wednesday or Saturday, okay? I'm telling you, if somebody wants to have me to come over to their house, it's always a Saturday. And Saturdays and Wednesdays, I mean, it just happens. I just really believe that a lot of times it's the enemy, you know, and it's not the person. The things just come through on those days. But anyway, I don't want to talk about me, but he's saying, why should I come down to meet with you? He's working. And he knows these guys are the enemy and everything. And Nehemiah asks, and the same question's valid today. The enemy wants to eat up our time in these side meetings, doesn't he? He wants to eat up our time in arguing for hours with people who have no intention of changing their minds. You ever notice that? Sanballat wasn't interested in restoration. He's only interested in distraction in order to stop God's work any way that he can, any way he could. And possibly even to bring harm to Nehemiah. I believe that if Nehemiah goes to, oh no, he's really going to be saying, oh no, because I think they were out to harm him. They weren't going to let him go back. But anyways, verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. You know, the enemy is very persistent. He's got a lot of time and he's got a lot more patience than you do. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. Listen, Being a mom, a Christian mom, that's a great work. Being a teacher, that's a great work. Breadwinners, that's a great work. Ministry, real ministry for the Lord, these are great works. It'll try to get us to compromise. Why should we come down? In the valley of Ono, don't go down there. You'll be saying, oh no. But Sanballat issues the same invitation four times, and four times Nehemiah refused. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now the enemy won't let up. Wherein was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it. This is Geshem the Arabian, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou may beest their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. This is a lie. Fake news, fake information, false stuff. It's always been, and it always will be. The big weapon of the enemy is just plain, flat-out lie. Lie about that guy. He'll ruin his life. Whatever. Take counsel together. Listen, the Lord says, take counsel with me, Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. That's the reason you want. Because look at our God says, come and reason with me. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow. All you got to do is come and hang out with me, Jim. I'll wash you clean as snow. Why we would ever take counsel with the enemy, I don't know. But when negotiation failed, Sanballat, he resorts to incrimination, sending an open letter accusing Nehemiah of desiring to be the king. That's just a flat-out big lie. Well, Geshmu says so. You know what? There's lots of Geshmus out there. Actually, I don't know anybody named that, but I mean, there's lots of guys like that out there. Why would you listen to a guy named Geshmu anyways? But no, he's a flat-out liar. Now, every brother and sister who moves out in ministry is going to face this same accusation from the enemy. My son and I were talking about this today. The lie, I said, it's always going to happen. You can't stop it. Just deal with it. They're going to lie. It just happens. Everybody who steps out in ministry, you're going to face the same accusations. I've listened to other pastors, big Calvary churches, somebody like Joe Foch or somebody like John Corson or whoever they are. There are websites out there trashing them and lying about the things they're saying. Whole websites dedicated to trashing one guy who's preaching God's word. Chuck Smith, too. I mean, there used to be. Well, there's lots of Geshmus out there that want to lie and everything, but if we're stepping out in ministry, you're going to face the same accusations from the enemy. Why are you doing that, he might ask, right? We step out, and the enemy says, what are you doing that for? What are you going to get out of it? So remember that our enemy is the accuser of the brethren. And he says stuff like, you just want to be known as some great spiritual leader or whatever. You're only doing this to exalt yourself. And if that hits home, then you shouldn't, because that better not be true. James said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Simple. Verse 8, then Nehemiah says, I sent unto him saying to Sanballat, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So after brooming aside Sanballat's accusation, Nehemiah prays, strengthen my hands, Lord, let me finish this job. Afterward, it came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. In other words, he was secluded like a monk. Like one of them guys is, I'm going to seclude myself and seek the Lord and nobody can come around me. I'm a holy man. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So here a secluded, seemingly spiritual man now tells Nehemiah, you should protect yourself by taking refuge in the temple. Hide out. And Nehemiah isn't unreasonable by refusing to take his advice. He's actually being unstoppable. And I like this because, I mean, how do you stop this guy? Because first the enemy tried negotiation. Then he tries incrimination. Here he tries isolation. If I can get him all alone, if I can get him hiding, where today too the enemy will try to isolate us, but God desires us to impact people. He desires us to impact the world around us through the work that he calls us to. Secluded out in the middle of nowhere with nobody around you, or secluded in some kind of building, you know, the monks. Is that what the Lord really wants? You know, a guy came in here months and months and months ago and said, oh, I just spent a weekend with the monks. So what did you do there? Oh, we prayed. I said, like, together? Or he goes, no, we all just were in our rooms praying. I said, for what? He goes, whatever we wanted to. I said, well, how did that work out for you? I said, you know, I just didn't see how edifying it was. Maybe, you know, getting away to pray, that's a great thing and everything. But I remember Bill Gallatin years ago sharing this monastery that he had visited. I think it was in Austria. And the rules were, within the monastery, you couldn't drink, you couldn't smoke, all these things you couldn't do. So they would tour this monastery, and he said, you'd go to the window. Outside the window, they built little cubicles hanging outside on the wall where they went in and smoked and drank, because they figured they were outside the building. I said, no kidding. He goes, yeah. When you're forced to be celibate and all that, when you're forced into it, it doesn't really work out. Then I heard about the monk, Brother Lawrence. He went away to a monastery. He had to go 10 years without saying a word. So he went 10 years without saying a word, and it was finally his time, and they said, Brother Lawrence, speak your word. He said, cold. So he goes back to his room for 10 years. He comes out. They said, Brother Lawrence, what do you have to say? He goes, hungry. Another 10 years, comes out. Brother Lawrence, what do you have to say? Hot. So the head of the monastery comes to him and says, listen, for 30 years, all you've been doing is complaining. Get out of here. So Nehemiah is not afraid. He's not afraid that he has to go and hide. He's not going to be sucked into this, okay? This guy isn't a true prophet or anything either. He's not going to go in there and hide, and he also knows that he's not a priest, and he can't be doing this. Verse 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, had not sent Shemaiah. He's a false prophet. But that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore he was hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So Nehemiah, he discerns that something isn't right with his invitation of isolation. And sure enough, there's something that's not right. He knows it. He discerns it. Because Shemaiah was a hireling who'd sold out to the enemy. A hireling. Now, one of the hardest things, I think, is about having the gift of discernment is being accused of not being compassionate or not being loving. Well, the lack of love or compassion. But it's not a matter of love or compassion. It's a matter of listening to the Lord, hearing what the Lord is saying, following his direction, but you have to do it with grace. A lot of people have discernment and they don't have grace. They want to be point blank in your face, and I know, you know, and they need grace. But it's not a matter of compassion and love. It's listening to the Lord. But anyways, he says, verse 14, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and on the prophetess Noadiah. Now, no one really knows her. She's a Jewish woman. She's a false prophetess. That's basically it. And they don't mention much about her, and I don't think nothing needs to be mentioned. But and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. False prophets. Prophecy is meant to edify. If it's not encouraging, then I would say that it's really not prophecy. It's meant to edify. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So judge it against the word of God if they say they're a prophet or they're prophesying. Anyways, if people come against us and cause fear in our hearts, even if they seem like spiritual people, you think, oh, this is a real spiritual person, and they pronounce judgment against us and question our motives or write letters about us, recognize it for what it is. It's all nothing more than the enemy. The enemy will always seek to stop what God's doing. So be like Nehemiah and just keep going. What an example this man is. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, which is like September, in 52 days. God's plan plus man's determination, led by the Holy Spirit, does a great work. It still does. And in troublous times, just like Daniel said, these were very troublous times. Daniel said, he prophesied Daniel 9, that this would happen in very troublous times. He was right. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. See, what a good witness. Whether they buy it or not, believe it or not, or accept God or not, they could still know that it was this witness was of God. God did this. Moreover, in those days, the nobles or the rulers of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arach, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. So many of the nobles in Jerusalem stay on friendly terms with this wicked Tobiah because they're all related to him by marriage. And Tobiah, again, he was the governor of the Ammonites. We saw that in chapter 2. But the nobles reported Nehemiah's words to Tobiah on the one hand and praised Tobiah in Nehemiah's hearing on the other. And we're going to meet Tobiah again in chapter 13, Lord willing. But listen, something that can't be denied here is the reality of God's fruitfulness in or through a life. He can use you. You know, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Remember that? I'm just a cupbearer. I'm just a plumber. I'm just an artist. I'm just what? A salesman. So the wall's finished. And it's against all these overwhelming odds. And so Sanballat and Tobiah are written in history as jerks, as fools, because they foolishly and arrogantly try to stop the work of God. You know what? We can try to stop the work of God and not really be aware of it. We need to be in touch with God. Sometimes we get in people's ways. We want to step on them. We discourage them. Think about this. Don't do that. Encourage people. People are hurting enough without being discouraged. Sometimes we stop the work of God too, and we don't even know we're doing it. These guys do. Nehemiah, on the other hand, goes down in history as a great man. And it's not because he's perfect, but because he's persevered in the calling that God has on his life. He's persevered. The calling that God gave him. And lastly here it says, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. He doesn't quit. They don't work, but the enemy never quits. The enemy isn't going to quit on you until you're with the Lord. You know that, right? You know, I was reading of some old preacher, 80, 93 years old, and they asked him, do you still have feelings of lust? Or what happens when you look at a woman? He goes, brother, that never goes away. It never goes away. You know, I could be 103 or whatever it is. So here, the enemy never quits, but God has already won. And you know what? Just think of our enemy the day that the Lord throws him into the lake of fire. You know, I see so much warfare in this, and Satan's behind these men. But what Nehemiah does, he's such an example to us on how to handle spiritual warfare. He just keeps plugging along, trusting the Lord, opening his heart to the Lord and the people. He's just a channel, you know? He's just letting God flow right through him, and he's loving everybody in his way. And he's doing the work. He's not complaining. He's encouraging people that are discouraged. And I bet he's even doing it when he's discouraged. But anyways, why don't we stand, and we'll pray, and we'll praise the Lord. Lord, we do. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for these examples. We thank you for men like Nehemiah, who really is just a great example of a spirit-filled, spirit-led man, Lord, like we can be. And Lord, we do ask you for the Holy Spirit. We ask you to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. We receive it, Lord, by faith. Please, baptize this body in the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we might use them to edify other people. Lord, we want to be encouragers. Use us, Father. Lord, I pray that we're asking to be filled and filled and refilled. Be being filled all the time with the Holy Spirit. Lord, work through us. Let us, Lord, be channels that you can use to love other people all around us. And we ask this, Father, especially this week, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.